Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, Matthew 6, and if you'll stand, we'll be reading verses 16 through 18. If you'll stand with me, Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, and again, we'll be discussing the gracious gift that the Lord has given to us, the spiritual discipline of fasting, something that He encourages us to do, and something that we wrestle to do, I think, because we wrestle with humble hearts. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. "And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you." Please be seated. Now, at the best of times, we are a proud people who need to be humbled. And always, we are a needy people who are helpless without God's provision. In fact, this is what we've been learning, even as Jesus has been teaching us how to pray. Thus, any discipline that helps us to gain humility and seek God's provision should be an essential part of our life, and that's what fasting is. It is a discipline granted to us by the Lord that helps us gain humility and seeks God's provision, and so this should be something that we continually and regularly place into our lives in order to accomplish the work that the Lord has given. So what we'll see this morning is that setting aside our desire for daily food in order to humbly pursue the purpose and worship of God in prayer is a powerful way to deepen in maturity and effectiveness as believers. Setting aside our desire for daily food in order to humbly pursue the purpose and worship of God in prayer is a powerful way to deepen in maturity and effectiveness as believers. Now, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is dealing with righteousness. He's dealing with the false, hypocritical self-righteousness of the Pharisees, and then he is challenging his people, believers, to act in true righteousness, a sincere righteousness, which is seen by God and which is rewarded by him. And so he's talked about giving and the opposite of hypocritical giving, the sincere giving, which the believer does with God alone as the audience. He's talked about prayer. Prayer not done to impress men or to make a public show, but prayer which again has God alone as its audience, and it is God then who rewards. And now he's begun to discuss in verse 16 fasting, which was something that the Pharisees regularly did. We know that they fasted twice a week, and they considered themselves to be extremely spiritual as a result. And not only did they fast, but also they made sure that everyone knew about it. Look at verse 16. "And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do." So twice a week, without fail, the Pharisees would emerge from their homes with a gloomy face, carefully prepared, perhaps the ashes put in just the right spot so that their faces would look sad and haggard and tired because of the fasting that they were about to undergo throughout that entire day. Look how we are depriving ourselves. Look how spiritual we are. And Jesus said, well, when you do that, you do have an audience. The audience is the audience you're trying to impress. That's men. They see it. And oftentimes they are impressed. Wow, I mean, they just thought the Pharisees were incredibly spiritual. And so their ploy, as it were, the Pharisees' ploy was working. Men were impressed. There's only one problem with that. Who cares if men are impressed? What does that accomplish you, really, besides a fleeting bit of praise or adulation? Instead, it is only God whom we need to impress, as it were, and God is not impressed with external show. So their gloomy faces, they neglect their appearance, we saw in verse 16, purposely seeking to erase a happy, joyful face and put on that gloomy, forsaken face. And he says, "Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." That's the only reward they get. God grants them nothing. And we said that the one thing that the Christian longs for above all things is what? The reward of God. The reward of his presence, the reward of his blessing, the reward of the power that God provides. It is the essence of faith to believe that it is God alone who rewards. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. It is God who rewards, not men, and so everything we do is to please and honor God, to seek his reward ultimately, because that's where we find our full satisfaction. And amazingly enough, in the reward that God provides, it ultimately is what brings him the greatest glory. And so when we are most satisfied in him, God is most glorified. And so we looked at fasting last week and the hypocritical fasting, the gloomy appearance, the audience which was men and the reward which was from men. And then we began to look at what sincere fasting might be. Verse 17, "But you," always the contrast. This is what the hypocrites do. This is what the Pharisees do. This is what those who are self-righteous undergo. But you are to be different. Our lives are never to be driven by self-righteousness, never to be driven by the reward of men, never to be driven by this external religion, which is so deadly. But you, when you fast, and notice the when you fast. So this is not something which was reserved for the Old Testament era or even for the era when Jesus was on earth. In fact, we looked last week at the fact that when Jesus was on earth, fasting was essentially set aside for his disciples. They weren't to fast. Why? The bridegroom is here. The one they've longed for has come for the brief time that he was on earth. And so for that time, they set aside fasting, different from the disciples of John and the Pharisees, because they recognized that this was the time to rejoice, that the Savior was on earth. The king was here. Now, he says when the bridegroom leaves, when he's gone for a period of time, that's when you will fast. And so really, that speaks to us today. When you fast, this is something that we should continue to do. And we looked at a series of reasons for fasting that were found in Old and New Testaments and just kind of tried to give an overview of what fasting looked like. And now I'd like to kind of boil those things down into some principles that we could follow in order to pursue this particular discipline, because it would seem clear that Jesus left for us to pursue this. So first, let's give a definition, kind of boiling down all of those reasons that we gave for fasting from Old and New Testament. We've seen that the best definition perhaps we could give of fasting is this: it is voluntarily giving up food in humble worship of God in order to single-mindedly and prayerfully pursue a biblical purpose. Again, it is voluntarily giving up food in humble worship of God in order to single-mindedly and prayerfully pursue a biblical purpose. Now, I know that fasting has, maybe even more in recent days, been kind of expanded out. You can fast from media and fast from your iPad, or whatever it might be. Those things are fine, but the Bible doesn't speak to that. The Bible doesn't speak to fasting, essentially, to anything other than food. So we'll essentially focus our attention there. And if there are times when you want to apply the principle of going without something to please the Lord, and you want to extend it into some of those arenas, that's a good application, but it's not something that's directly taught in Scripture. What's taught in Scripture is not eating food, not eating that or not partaking of that which is most basic to our, essentially to our daily living, besides something like air. We desperately need food to survive on a daily basis. So that's the definition. And let's remember the people that fasted. Moses fasted, David, Ezra, Daniel, Nehemiah, Jesus, the apostles. That's a pretty select group. I don't think we want to be left out of that. I don't even want to say, well, you know, it's good for them, but we don't need that now. We're more spiritual. I mean, I don't think so. And so it's something that we should carefully consider. And given this definition, that we give up food humbly, we want to worship God in this, that we want to single-mindedly and prayerfully pursue biblical purpose, certainly this sounds like something that we ought to be engaged in on a regular basis. Now, again, in our text, the appearance of fasting for us, sincere fasting, is to be what? Not the gloomy face of the Pharisee. Instead, we are to, the Bible says in verse 17 here, that we are to anoint our heads and wash our faces. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that we're supposed to spruce ourselves up more so you can tell we're fasting because we look so great today. No, that's not really going to help either. The idea is take a shower. Do what you normally do. If we're going to put this in more modern terms, it's kind of the anointing your head. Put on the necessary oil so you didn't stink and smell. Right? Wash your face so that you look like you're caring for yourself. Do what you would normally do in your routine to be presentable before people so that they don't notice any difference in you at all. That's the idea. Nothing about your physical appearance causes them to think, something special is going on today. So take your shower, put on your deodorant, brush your teeth. When you're fasting, go out and about so that no one would ever know. The whole idea is, notice how strong the contrast is. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, verse 18, so that you may not be seen fasting by men. That's the whole idea. You don't want them to know. You're not trying to point to yourself and how impressive you are. Fasting is essentially, in this case, to be a secret discipline. Now again, it doesn't mean that we couldn't proclaim a public fast or a congregational fast. The whole idea is that we don't do anything special to our external appearance. Instead, it is our internal heart, the nature of our heart, that is supposed to be directed towards the Lord in a special way as we fast. So the audience of fasting is not men, but God. It says, but by your Father. That's the person that we want to see. That's the person that we want, whom we want to know that we are fasting. And again, as we will see, it's not to somehow impress him in a special way, somehow point to ourselves and look how great we are. It simply is that he is the one from whom we are seeking the purpose of our fasting. He is the one that we receive the reward from, and we long for that. Remember that each of these aspects of righteousness, giving and praying and fasting, were all to draw the reward of God. Again, there's been much kind of, pushback in our day and age. We shouldn't be doing things for rewards. Again, The basic nature of who we are is that we long to receive the rewards that only God can give. And so true righteousness brings that. True righteousness brings the reward of God. And we'll look at some of those rewards that are related to fasting this morning. The audience of fasting is not men, but God. And we also said last week that the companion to fasting, or really the spiritual discipline that goes along with it, is prayer. You can pray without fasting, but you cannot fast without praying. And we said that really praying is the more fundamental discipline. That's something we're commanded to do continually. We pray without ceasing, but we're not called to fast without ceasing. That would not go well. And so we pray all the time, and occasionally, as the Lord directs and as seems good to us, we fast as well. Kind of a strengthening, perhaps, of our prayer. Donald Whitney, who wrote an excellent chapter in his Spiritual Disciplines on fasting, he says, God is always pleased to hear the prayers of his people. But he's also pleased when we choose to strengthen our prayers in a way that he has ordained. And you might wrestle with that. Well, how can you strengthen prayer? God is hearing it, right? This is what the Lord has given. He's given this discipline. And so we would see it as a way, perhaps maybe more like you have a telescope, that would be your prayer, and the focusing lens, you know, you're seeing things in general and praying for things. It's almost like fasting would be the focusing lens on that telescope to get things in a clear picture. So as we pray and as we fast, things tend to come out more clearly. And we are able to focus and direct our prayers in a stronger way. Perhaps it is like when you get the engine all running on your truck, which I hope to someday do for mine. That after I get it all running and ready to go, then maybe I'll turbocharge it, stick something on there that will give it a little boost. It's not that I can stick the turbocharger on it and make the engine run. It has to run first. But once that is already going on, it's as though prayer is a boost for us, something which enables us to pursue prayer with greater strength, with greater attention. And the Lord has ordained it. It is something that he has given for us to do. We looked at several verses last week, but let me remind you of how prayer goes along with fasting. Acts 13:3. When they are sending out the missionaries, Paul and Barnabas. Then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. Psalm 35:13. As for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. Nehemiah 1:4. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Daniel 9:3, so I gave my attention to the Lord, to seek him by prayer and supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So fasting really is to enhance prayer, to something that is done as we pray, something that strengthens our own hearts and directs us to the things that we need to be so desperately praying for. Now, what is the heart of fasting? The heart of fasting, as we've seen from multiple verses, the character quality that is driving our fasting is humility. Psalm 35:13, which we just read, as for me when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth, I humbled my soul with fasting. In the one command to fast for the Day of Atonement, the word fasting isn't even mentioned. It just says you will humble your souls and confess your sin. So that's the idea of fasting, that we are humbling ourselves. Now, fasting itself is not humility. People go on fast for all different kinds of reasons. Fast to cleanse themselves for physical purposes, for health and other things. Fast to try to get mystical connection with the gods or God. No, fasting itself isn't humility. Fasting is or can be an external demonstration of a humble heart. That's the idea. As our hearts are humbled before the Lord, one of the ways that we can respond or one of the ways that we can demonstrate that is to fast, to go without our daily provision of food. So the heart of fasting is humility. And I thought it would be helpful for us to break this kind of humility down into five categories, really on the basis of the various ways to fast and reasons for fasting that we saw in Scripture. And so really the most important thing here is not the fasting. The most important thing here is the heart of humility. That's something you should have all the time. Occasionally it will break out in fasting. But it isn't like fasting then causes you to have a heart of humility. It may help, again, enhance and strengthen that. But hear me carefully. If you aren't cultivating a heart of humility continually, constantly recognizing who you are before the Lord, and really that's what prayer does for us, right? Prayer builds that heart of humility, then you're never going to fast effectively. Fasting can, again, help and be a strengthening and a partner to prayer. But as you are developing that heart of humility in all ways, then fasting can really spring out of that, and it will be effective when that's the case. So here are the kinds of humility that we need to cultivate that fasting can often then break out from. First is to recognize God's hatred of sin and evil. This takes great humility because we don't consider ourselves sinful, and we always tend to blame sin on other people or other things, and rarely will we take personal responsibility or even corporate responsibility when that is necessary for sin. So when we see our own sin and the sin of others in a proper light as heinous violations of God's holy character, we should be and we are humbled to the core. And when that happens, then the necessary ground, the necessary framework is laid for true, effective biblical fasting. Turn to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel 9, where Daniel gives us an example of the humility, really, of prayer, the humility of recognizing sin. And that was being strengthened and enhanced as he fasted. Daniel chapter 9. And again, here in Daniel, he's seeking the Lord because he desires to see the work of God in calling his people out of Babylon back to their homeland. He desires to see that go forth. So in Daniel chapter 9, we get a picture of what this looks like, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. We read this last week. So I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And look what comes out of his mouth when he does this. This is the heart of Daniel's fasting, and this is how he begins. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. And I said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments." Notice again the exaltation of God, which always indicates the humility of man. The humility of our souls will spring forth in an exaltation of God. When we are not humble, we do not exalt God. And then, coming right on the heels of that exaltation of God, much like the Lord's model prayer that he gave to us that we've been studying, says, "We have sinned. We've committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is to this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and in all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against thee. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against thee." That's humility. Daniel really latching on to the sin of his people, a recognition of his own sinfulness, and then crying out to the Lord, recognizing the great shame that sin causes, not just personally, also corporately. He names the leaders, the individuals, and he extends it out to every person, every Jew in this case, in every place. We're sinners. We humble ourselves before you. God, hear us, and we recognize our sinfulness before you. He goes on then to say in verse 9, "To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him." There is nothing in us that deserves your forgiveness. There's nothing that we have done that would somehow earn the right to be forgiven by you, and yet we cry out to you in humility. We recognize your hatred of sin, O Lord, and we long for that sin to be alleviated in our own hearts and in the life of our church by application to us today and in the lives of all the people of God in every place. And so as we recognize God's hatred of sin and evil, we will grieve over personal and corporate sin. And there are times when that grief becomes so great that it can't really be expressed in words. Daniel does an amazing job of expressing it in words. But sometimes it's hard to do so. We are ashamed of our sinfulness. And so there are times when it is good to just simply perhaps go without food for a couple of meals, maybe a day, as a way of just grieving over our own personal sin, really saying things in that very act of fasting that we can't even express with our mouths. Again, Donald Whitney says, "Although it made me no more worthy of forgiveness, fasting communicated the grief and confession my words could not." Are you that humbled over your sin that you were to sit before the Lord, mourning over the nature of your sinfulness? Not wallowing in sin, that's not the idea. Not woe is me, that's not what Daniel does. And yet acknowledging and recognizing the sin, shame on us. We're shamed because of this. Lord, we don't even know what to say except to cry out for your compassion and your forgiveness. That would be a good reason to fast. But I wonder, again, how often we are so humbled by our sin that we would even be driven to a next step of going without food as a result of it. So grief over personal and corporate sin, grief over sin against other believers. Remember Nehemiah? When he hears of Jerusalem and its gates are burned with fire, its walls are broken down, he collapses. And he says, Lord, this evil against your people, this sin, which was really, again, part of their own sinfulness, as well as the sin of others against them, drove him to fast and to pray. And certainly grief over evil in our world and the evil that is perpetrated and against all people everywhere and certainly against the people of God, and an evil that, again, is against the very nature of the holiness and righteousness of God. Certainly it's appropriate at times to just simply grieve and maybe go without food in an expression of that great grief because of the humility that God is bringing in the recognition of our sin. This is not talked about very often. This is not commended very often because it takes great humility to properly recognize sin. And really, that great humility is going to spring out of an exalted view of God, which unfortunately is being removed from the teaching of churches, removed from our own personal understanding. We have to understand the exalted character and nature of God. It's why, again, back in our model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says you begin prayer with what? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. If you don't know the character of God, the nature of God, the holiness of God, his justice, grace, mercy, love, and care, if you don't exalt those things and think about those things and praise him for those things, you don't humble yourself about your sin. So you can't just start with that. It really starts with a recognition of the greatness of who God is. And again, that's exactly what Daniel does, and that's generally the model of prayer in Scripture everywhere. So the first area of humility that from which fasting will righteously spring is a true humility of heart to recognize God's hatred of sin and evil. Secondly is to recognize our utter dependence upon God's provision. As we have seen and been studying, both physical and spiritual provision come from God, all of it. Regardless of the middlemen that God uses to bring us our food and to provide for us our daily provision and even the all of the other things that the Lord brings and the secondary causes through which he brings things to us, he is the one who makes all provision for both our physical welfare and our spiritual welfare. And only when we recognize this, again, do we have the humility necessary to cry out to the Lord to ask him for those things with a strength of heart that really might even bring fasting. Remember Ezra 8:21, as Ezra gets prepared, he and all the people prepare to return back to the land of Israel. He proclaims a fast there at the river, and he says, so that we might, again, humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. Only when we recognize that provision comes from God, that protection comes from God alone, will we actually break forth in prayer about it, and additionally, might we then even have the humility necessary to fast. So many ways in which we are trying to protect ourselves and provide for ourselves. And so often we think we're pretty successful with that. Look what we've done. And we'll give God, we'll give him some credit or thank you for that, and we'll pray for our meals and do other things. But that's not going to drive the kind of humility that might break out in fasting. A recognition of our total humble dependence upon him for life and for breath, for forgiveness and holiness as we saw in the Lord's model prayer. We need him desperately for everything. And when we humble ourselves to actually begin to recognize this, then sometimes, and appropriately, fasting comes out. The discipline of fasting emerges from that kind of humility. Fasting, rather than fleshly efforts, should be our first defense against persecution. Are you worried about what's going to happen in our world as a result of the things that are going on, our Supreme Court decisions and the direction of our government? Are you worried about that? Does that bother you? Well, it should. There are things that are going to happen, most likely, and perhaps difficulties for us that we, in this country, so protected as we are, haven't had to face. There's all kinds of things you can maybe try to do, and maybe we'll try to get some legislation reenacted, and we'll work through the court system to accomplish these things. I mean, is that really going to solve the problem? How about crying out to the Lord and taking some time away from food to ask him that he might bring his protection? In whatever way that might come, continuing to work always. That's the issue with fasting. Fasting is never, again, it's never a standalone discipline. We do that and then just wait. Well, God will do something. We continue to work. Fasting really drives that. But that would be our first response. Typically, we're tempted to strike back with anger, verbal abuse, counter accusations, or legal action when we're going to be persecuted or harmed. But instead of our political maneuvering, gossiping, and imitating the world's tactics of our enemies, we should appeal to God with fasting for protection and deliverance. That would be an appropriate response. As we consider the things which may come upon us, and even if they do not, our recognition of the fact that it is God who protects and not our government and not the other structures and systems that we have, it would be good for the humbling of our souls. So a true recognition of utter dependence upon God for his provision will bring forth at the right times and in the right places the proper kind of righteous fasting that the Lord would desire. A third area of humility that really is brought about or is expressed, can be expressed in fasting, is the communication of a passionate desire for God's purpose. You see, when we are overwhelmed with our desire to see God's purpose accomplished and yet recognize our inadequacy to accomplish his purposes and the fact that so often our purposes are contrary to his, then oftentimes, certainly prayer will spring forth from that. And then again, there are times when fasting will break forth from that as well. How desperate are you to see the work of God accomplished? How clearly do you recognize that your own purposes are often not the purposes of God? And so you need to understand his will and his purposes more. You need to seek him for that. And so we will cry out to God in prayer. We'll humble ourselves. And oftentimes fasting will result because we are so desperate to know what God would have. As we will see, we find that in his word, through his principles, the Spirit of God illumines that to our hearts. And fasting can be a help or a strengthening in that process as we cry out to the Lord that his work would be done, his will would be accomplished. What does every part of this sounded like? The Lord's Prayer, or really the Lord's model prayer for us. All of this is flowing out of our prayer, fasting, again, just being something that emerges along with that when we are increasingly humble. So we pray for the work of the church and missions. We pray for elders and the leadership of the church. We pray for guidance and direction. We pray for the understanding of his word. When was the last time you decided, hey, couple meals that I'm not going to eat because I long to see our church strengthened? And when was the last time when you were grumbling about the elders? I'm sure that never happens. When instead you said, our elders are weak and frail. They're human. They make mistakes. They're prone to every kind of sin and difficulty that every other person is prone to. So maybe I'll go without lunch today in crying out for the leadership of the church so they don't make stupid mistakes, which can happen. I mean, we saw that when they commissioned elders in the book of Acts, what did they do? They prayed with fasting. Lord, help these elders. Be with them as they are commissioned. We humble ourselves recognizing that we are not capable of accomplishing all of your work and your purposes and of defeating sin. We desperately need you from the leadership all the way on down. We pray for his guidance. We pray for a proper understanding of his word. That takes humility. Don't just open up the word and go, I've got all my, studying in SI and the Ladies Bible Institute is starting up and we're giving lots of principles and opportunities to know how to study God's word. That's good. And we need to be employing all of those principles and all of that blood and sweat and tears. But if it goes without a humility which says, apart from you, Lord, we'll never understand this. We get Logos times 2, Logos 18.0. And if we don't have the help of the Spirit of God to understand and to apply his word, we're helpless. And we can forget that. And in our arrogance, we can press on in these things and these tools and these very good things that we have, and we cannot cry out to the Lord. Sometimes an opportunity to fast, to go without some food so that we might have a better understanding of the word of God, even as we employ all of the proper principles and tools, I think would be of great benefit to us. Acts 13:2 says, when they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, I think the ministering to the Lord there is prayer. When they were praying, it's just another way of saying prayer. When they were ministering to the Lord, when they were praying and fasting, then the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. So this humility that communicates a passionate desire for God's purpose because we recognize that we can't accomplish it and we so often get in the way of it. And then number four, area of humility that will help bring about godly fasting is to communicate this. The fasting can be used to communicate a great affection for God's people. You see, a desire and affection so strong that we're willing to give up that which is literally most important to us, our food, in order to see God's people strengthened and build up. You see, this is the humility of considering others more important than ourselves. You're not going to pray for God to do his work in other people when you think you're better than they are. It's like, well, God, do your work in my life and do things for me and accomplish stuff for me and my family. And yet we're not driven with a humility which says, others are more important than I am. They need to know the Lord. They need to walk with God. They need to be strengthened. They need to be built up. And as we do that and as we grow in that kind of humility towards one another, fasting can break out. And all of a sudden we're like, wow, I could eat right now, but I don't think I'm gonna. Because I'm so concerned for those in my church or maybe a particular family or maybe some individuals that you know that God would be with them. And perhaps it wouldn't even just be spiritual strengthening, but also the provision that they need for food or life or health. Those are things that we can pray for as well. Zechariah 7:9, the children of Israel had been fasting and praying during the time of the exile, and they were kind of offering that back up to the Lord to say, look what we've done. And the prophet comes against them and says, were you really doing this for the Lord? And the indication was, or the answer was no, because their actions didn't follow what their fasting was supposedly saying. They didn't have a humble heart to care for and deal with the issues of injustice and harm that were going on in their own society. Thus, as the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. Don't oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. Don't devise evil in your hearts against one another. Don't fast and do those kinds of things. In fact, you can't. There isn't any way you can fast righteously and allow others, whenever you can, whether there's anything you can do about it or ways you can pray for it, and allow them to be harmed or that you would actually harm them when you could make any kind of provision for it. Isaiah 58:5. In Isaiah 58, the people are crying out, look at our righteousness. Look what we're doing. Look how we're fasting. Look how we're humbling ourselves before you. Look at our sacrifices. Look at our religious system. He goes, is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? He's not saying that they were actually humbling themselves. He's saying that that's what they said they were doing. He says, is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, then your light will break forth like the dawn. Your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. This is not a call for the church to move from the word of God and from exalting God to social action. That's not the idea. The issue is when there is true humility, there's a longing to meet the needs of people. This always begins by proclaiming the glory of God, the righteousness of truth as presented in the gospel, but also comes along with a deep desire to, in that gospel presentation, care for, provide for the needs of people as a means of demonstrating to them the greatness of the God that we are proclaiming. We're not doing safe families because we desire to be another social institution or we want to compete with DCS. No, we're doing something like Save Families or World Orphans because an expression of the gospel says that we will reach out and provide for others as we proclaim to them the very truth that we are seeking to demonstrate in our actions. And so when there's a true humility and affection for God's people, then we will long to meet their needs first and foremost with the truth of who God is, but following that and partnering that with the love that God has demonstrated in every practical way. The spiritual disciplines do not stand alone. God doesn't bless the practice of fasting or any other discipline simply on its own, and he certainly will not do so when we reject his word regarding relationships with others. Don't go to fasting as it were, well, I'll spend a couple days fasting this week and feel kind of convicted about doing that, and you have someone that you haven't forgiven. Someone that you are still in animosity with in this very church or in your family. That's not going to work. But you're going to ignore the other areas that you need to be working on and fast and say, well, this will be helpful. No, you need to be recognizing these other things. We pray certainly for the alleviation of suffering. We pray for justice and truth. We pray for kindness and love. And all of these are embodied in Jesus Christ in the proclamation of the gospel and the living out of the gospel in the lives of others. Well, there's another area of humility, and where this kind of sums it all up, and it's as I've been saying for really each of the other ones, that those areas of humility will only come when we exalt and honor the Lord. And so fasting can break forth in order to communicate a love for and a worship of God. When we are truly humble before the Lord, recognizing his greatness, recognizing his character and nature, then oftentimes fasting will be an expression of our great love for him. Again, Whitney says, fasting can be an expression of finding your greatest pleasure and enjoyment in life from God. That's the case when disciplining yourself to fast means that you love God more than food, that seeking him is more important to you than eating. What a great way to express that. God, you are more important to me than my daily food. Turn to Psalm 73. I think this is expressed there in just a beautiful way. Psalm 73, as a psalmist expresses his love for the Lord in these kinds of terms. Now again, it's not that by fasting you will necessarily be drawn into a greater love of the Lord. It is that your great love of the Lord will cause you, perhaps at times, to break out in fasting. Now, prayerfully, that will enhance and increase your love, but it's not going to be the thing that generates it. Psalm 73, beginning in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. I mean, imagine. Certainly we desire things, our food and our... But in comparison to the greatness of our passion for the Lord and desire for him, nothing else compares. And that's the idea of fasting. Not even our food compares to our longing for the Lord. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My food isn't really the thing that brings me sustenance. It is my Lord, his strength, his character, his nature lived out in me. Verse 27, before behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all who are unfaithful to thee. Verse 28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. It's even better than the nearness of my breakfast. It's even better than the nearness that I can walk to my refrigerator or walk to my cupboard and get some food out to not only provide for my most basic needs, but also to give me the pleasure that I long for. God is a greater pleasure than that. He's nearer than that, or he ought to be. He's closer than that, even than my food that I would reach to grab. And the nearness of God is much better than the nearness of physical provision. And again, understand that many throughout the world and throughout history have had a lack of physical provision. They can't go to the cupboard, they can't go to the refrigerator, and yet God has been their provision and has been for them. The nearness of God has been their good. Is that true for you? Fasting is a way to express that. Or your nearness, the fact that you can always be accessed, the fact that you're, when you are close, things are good. I want to express that. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy work. So these are the kinds of humility that as we cultivate them in our heart through prayer and through the discipline of reading his word and studying and hearing the truth, that they will oftentimes break out in a session of fasting in a period of time where we are strengthening and focusing this humility in particular ways that the Lord will have. Well, what is the practice of fasting? When should we do this would be first, right? And again, as with all the other disciplines, fasting is not a legalistic routine. It's a privilege. It's an opportunity to seek God's grace, and it's open to us as often as we desire. And again, we're commanded to continually pray and continually study. Fasting is something that comes on occasion. And so it's open to us at whenever occasion, it seems good to fast. Now, how will this happen? Well, when the urgency of your spiritual need or desire rises to the level that you can willingly and joyfully replace food with spiritual pursuit, then fast. It was last week or maybe 2 weeks ago, just had gone through a pretty intense counseling session, and there were some amazing things that happened during that time, and I was really hungry. And it was right up close to lunch. And so we finished up the counseling session and I walked out the door. I didn't have a lunch scheduled that day. And it seemed good to me at that moment on the basis of what had happened and the urgency of the things that were going on to say, forget the food. I don't need that right now. And so I hit the green belt instead. And those are the kinds of things that happen when there's an urgency for the Lord and when he's working and you long to see him accomplish his purpose. You just say, you know, this seems good. I didn't have to fast at that moment. I could have gone and had my lunch with great joy. But at that time, it seemed best. It was not a word from the Lord or a voice from him that somehow said, if you don't fast, you're not going to please me. It was a desire of my heart. I needed to do it. So I did it. That's the kind of thing that most often will drive your fasting, and it's a joyful thing. Now, it may be, you're sitting here going, I rarely have that kind of desire. My guess is that many of you have it, maybe more often than even you might recognize. But there can be, I think, a putting into your life this discipline of fasting to help you desire this desire. Because as we understand, desires and affections are broken in our hearts. They don't arise up as often as they should. Even when we know and understand the truths that we do, And so I think there can be a way to say, Lord, I want to desire this desire more. So in the pursuit of that desire, as I direct my mind and my will towards wanting to desire you more, to having greater affection towards you, that you might schedule a time to fast, that you might have an increase in your desire. I think that's appropriate as well. Now, even Donald Whitney's book leaves us with kind of a confusing thing at the end where he says, you know, you need to fast when the Holy Spirit prompts you. Now, when exactly is that? One, I think of in the first thing that I mentioned to you, I've described largely the prompting of the Holy Spirit. There's a great desire to accomplish something in Scripture that is good on the basis of things that are going on and a desire to see God's work accomplished. That's the primary prompting of the Spirit of God. He's working through your mind and your will and your affections. It's not separate from that. You don't hear some other word or some other urge. It simply is the desire that's rising up within you. But certainly the Spirit of God is accomplishing that work within you according to the principles of the Word of God that you know. So the idea of the prompting of the Spirit, I do say this. When the Holy Spirit works through your mind and your will and affections in accordance with scriptural principles to cause you to desire to obey God, that is the prompting of the Holy Spirit. You don't need a special urge. You don't need to feel something else going on. It comes through your mind and will and affections. When our feelings are particularly strong, we sometimes feel compelled to do a certain thing. But this must always be carefully weighed with a renewed mind before it's undertaken. There is no urging or prompting that supersedes the nature of wisdom. That is, scriptural principles apply to the situation. When I had the strong desire to fast as I was walking out of my office, it could have been that if I'd had someone that I was supposed to be meeting, and it would have been better to eat with them than to do something else, that I would have needed to do that. I would say, well, I have this strong urging, so I'm not going to go meet them. We need to be careful with those things. The workings of the Spirit in this way are not authoritative. That is, I couldn't and didn't say at that time, I've heard a word from God, and if I don't do that, then I will be judged or disciplined. It's incredibly dangerous. We have one word from God. Here it is. You don't do this, you're judged and disciplined. The things that rise in our hearts that we ought to do, the wonderful to do, when it seems good to do, and we give the Holy Spirit full credit for any good thing according to his principles. But his promptings through in those means are not authoritative. And they're not separate from our own thoughts and wills and affections. The promptings of the Holy Spirit are desires to do what is biblically wise and loving and right. Colossians 1:9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that's what I would attribute the desire to fast on that last Thursday to. By the Lord's grace, I was filled with the knowledge of his will. At this time, it was a good thing to do to fast. It was a spiritual wisdom and understanding that the Spirit brings to my own mind and heart and affections that have been renewed by him. How to fast then? Well, the Bible gives evidence of all kinds of fasts. Normal fast, that's all food but not water. Partial fast, limitation of diet, like Daniel did, do we drink water and eat vegetables? An absolute fast, no food and no water. Don't try that for more than a couple of days. That happened with Ezra and with Esther. 3 days is about the max you want to try for that. A supernatural fast, you certainly don't try that one, 40 days without food or water. A national fast, congregational fast, private fast, that's Matthew chapter 6 seems to be indicating most often the private fast. Well, I found a couple of things helpful. And so this is more along the lines of just helpful things to do. This isn't a scriptural mandate. That I will take a meal or two during the day that I set aside to pursue the Lord in prayer for a particular purpose. I will sometimes plan that out and I will do it for a month or a couple of months on a particular day that I do it. But again, there's nothing, I don't have to do that. If it seems good to not do it on that particular day, that's okay. But I like to set it aside at particular times to do that. And I often find it effective to go without the meal in the morning, say, and at lunch, because when I come home with my family, family dinner times are precious, precious times at my house. We don't get them very often. And it would be okay, I suppose, for me not to eat, and we would sit there, and I wouldn't eat, and maybe I'd have my gloomy face, and everyone in the house is enjoying the food, and I'm like, I'm not eating because I'm fasting. I rarely choose to do that. I could without, I think, drawing undue attention to myself. But most often, when I'm home with my family, I eat with them. Because the family meals are at a premium, I carefully guard my time at the dinner table. There's not a lot to be gained by sitting at the table and making everyone else uncomfortable by my not eating, since I'm not using the time to seek the Lord directly. That's all. I minister to my family. I eat with them. I've chosen to go without food, so, you know, the two meals during the day when really no one else could tell much. And I will use those times to direct it to the Lord. That's most often how I choose to fast. There are times, however, when it might be wise to plan fast for a day or longer, or really not even to plan them to, when this spiritual urgency seems to be driving you, that at that time you would plan and say, we're going to go for a day or two. There are times when we can do this corporately, times when you might do this with a friend, and where you would think carefully about the need of others and the humility in your own heart that seems to be breaking forth to do this kind of fasting. That's when to fast. Well, the dangers of fasting, there are a lot of them, but I'll just mention a couple, right? Because it can be, remember, this fasting is kind of a darling of the mystics. It's a darling of other religions. We'll fast and we'll get in communion with the gods, and then certain things will happen that we should then follow through on. Well, probably the greatest danger is what's already been mentioned by Jesus in our passage in Matthew 6, a hypocritical self-righteousness. Now, this is an external show, as with the Pharisees. We might do this to appear spiritual in the eyes of others, but there is also an internal arrogance. We might do this in order to convince ourselves that we are truly spiritual, humble people when we aren't. Don't fool yourself, even if this is a private fast. No one can see it. You go, now I'm spiritual, I'm fasting. Watch out. There's both an external and an internal self-righteousness and arrogance which can grow through this spiritual discipline. Be careful. That's what was reflected in Isaiah 58. You know, we fasted and you didn't see. We've humbled ourselves. You didn't notice. Well, there was an internal arrogance because they were talking to God at that point. Why didn't you notice? Why didn't you see? Well, because what was going on in your heart wasn't actual fasting. Then there's a desire to manipulate God. We don't fast to impress God or earn his eternal acceptance. If we ask something outside God's will, fasting certainly is not going to cause him to reconsider. Fasting doesn't change God's hearing so much as it changes our prayer and it changes us. And so we don't use that as a crowbar. Well, God, I fasted for that. Why didn't you do it? Remember David, who prayed and fasted that the child might live. And it was God's decree, God's decision that the child would die. Fasting did not change that. It certainly was beneficial for David to do, to express his humility in that way. But it didn't bring the yes answer of God in that situation. So don't try to manipulate God. Don't try to crowbar him with your fasting. We fast seeking the blessing and grace of the Lord and trusting that he will accomplish all that he desires. Three, the third danger is that we might desire to receive extra biblical guidance, and I already talked about that a bit. Fasting does not ensure the certainty of receiving clear guidance from God. And the things that you think or the urges that you have right after fasting are not necessarily any more from God than any others. Rightly practiced, however, fasting, I think, certainly makes us, in our heart attitude, in our desires, in our focus, more receptive to the one who loves to guide us. And more receptive, I mean, not to certain voices or urges, but more receptive to the love of others, to the worship of God, those things which the Holy Spirit is constantly and continually prompting in the heart of the believer. We shouldn't expect to hear voices, or certainly wouldn't be anything reliable if we did. You can fast a long time and you might hear some voices. We shouldn't be looking to have some kind of vision that would come from this. We're not looking to get certain kinds of urges because we're not prophets and we're not apostles. We don't live in an age when new revelation is being given. Therefore, nothing is authoritative except Scripture. All our thoughts or urges are to be brought into captivity of the Word of God and the principles it contains. I think Philippians 1:9, the whole idea that we fast out of humility, which will be lived out in greater love towards God and others, gives us really the way that the Lord will work through our fasting. Philippians 1:9 through 11, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's the powerful prompting work of the Spirit in our hearts, which will be enhanced by your fasting, is a greater love of people, which flows through the principles of the Word of God, so that in real knowledge and discernment, you will be filled with the fruit of the Spirit, pouring that out towards other believers. That's a powerful supernatural work that supersedes any prompting, any particular urge, any vision. The love of God overflowing through our hearts, which fasting will help promote and will help you respond to. There's a reward of fasting, then, and I end here, because really that brings us back to our text, right? It says the reason you are avoiding self-righteous exhibitions is because you long for the reward of God. Now, I've really already essentially laid out what that is. Let me just review them. All right, so when it says, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you, that is, he knows what your heart is like as you do this. He knows the motives for which you are undergoing this fasting, and he always brings a reward. God never fails to reward his children. Now, the reward is not always answered prayer. That is the answer of yes. The reward is not always some you know, the thing that we asked for being accomplished. But always there is a reward. And the reward is this. I'm going to just give you several things. It's the privilege of pleasing and honoring God. Is it not a precious reward? As you pray and as you fast according to the principles of Scripture, you can know and understand and take hold of the fact that you are bringing pleasure to the heart of God. That is a tremendous reward because he allows you to please him. Matthew 23:12 says, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, but whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. The Lord is pleased. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. 2 Corinthians 10:18, for it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord. As you fast in a manner which is in accordance to the principles of Scripture, and out of humility of heart, the Lord is pleased. And when you bring great pleasure to his heart, that is the greatest reward, I think, that a believer ever has. There is a greater knowledge of God and his will. Why? Because as you are humbling yourself and as you're crying out to the Lord, you can't help but deepen in your love for people and your understanding of God. As the Spirit of God uses the principles of God's word that you know to be deepened and strengthened in your heart, Ephesians 1:18 reflects this. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know it is the hope of his calling. That's how your eyes are enlightened. Then you know his hope. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? You begin to have an understanding of the riches that God brings. What is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? You begin to understand and take hold of his power. And these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. That's what we pray for. And those things will happen as we fast in a manner that pleases and honors the Lord. What a great reward, greater knowledge of his will, his work, his power, his love, which flows out powerfully in us. Certainly there will be a greater humility which comes, because there is no exercise of true biblical humility which doesn't cause you to deepen in humility. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The more you practice this kind of humility, whether it be in fasting or whether it be in some other discipline or just simply, you know, responding to the needs of people, then that humility will grow. There will certainly be another reward as a greater love for people. Again, Ephesians 3. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. Isn't that what we would desire in fasting and prayer? To be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, a greater understanding of Christ, his nature, his character, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. That sort of thing will happen as you fast biblically. You will know his love to a deeper degree. You will both experience it and live it out according to the things that the Spirit of God brings in your mind that you know about him, his character, and his nature from the principles of Scripture, tying that to the intimacy of a relationship that you share with him and others, a greater love for people. What a reward. That's the greatest reward, perhaps. And then this will result in the reward of effective and fruitful ministry. Colossians 1:9 that I already read to you, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. What a great privilege. It's a great reward, right? To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Fasting will help with that. It will focus that. It will strengthen that as it emerges and breaks forth from a heart that is increasingly humble. And so, I'd ask you as we close this morning, how sensitive are you to sin? How humble is your heart before the sin of your own personal sin and the sin that's in the world that the people of God commit? And the more sensitive you are and humbled you are, the more you will pray and fast and live for the Lord. How aware are you of God's provision? Are you constantly humbling yourself to recognize his great provision for you? Then fasting will result at times. How desirous are you of God's will? Is that the thing you want more than anything in the world, that God's will would be done? Then fasting will come at times. It should be cultivated. And how affectionate are you towards God's people, along with how deep is your love towards the Lord? As these things are cultivated, fasting will break forth, and I think it will also then strengthen and enhance these things so that they will deepen even more. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truths of your word that you provide for us, that we might be able to know you, for your spirit that you give to us, that we might have a desire for you and to accomplish the things that you have given us to do. And Lord, as we consider this discipline of fasting, the joy that it is to be able to set aside our food to express our love for you and our humility before you, Lord, I pray that this would be something that happens more often, that this desire would spring more quickly from our hearts, and that we would set that aside which seems so important to us at times, the need for food, and that we would recognize that your nearness and your strength and your provision is more important for us. Lord, help us as a congregation to deepen in humility, and as it happens, might our fasting be honoring and pleasing to you. And Lord, might our prayers and our work for you be strengthened and enhanced through a proper biblical fasting. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.